We're continuing in our origins study in the book of Genesis, and you can turn to chapter 4 as we prepare for that. But I have a story for you before we get into God's Word. There were once two brothers who began a shoe business together in their mother's laundry room. They loved sports, and they began to experiment with lightweight shoes that started to attract the attention outside of their small town in Germany. The Dassler Brothers Shoe Factory became world famous when they provided shoes for American runner Jesse Owens, who won 4 gold medals at the 1936 Berlin Olympics, just before World War II began. No one really knows exactly what happened, but after the war, around 1948, the company split when the brothers could no longer stand working with each other. Does anyone know what companies were formed in that split? Jack does. One of the brothers, Adolf, whose name was no longer popular, went by the nickname Adi. And with his last name Dassler, he formed Adidas. And if you go to Europe, they will pronounce it Adidas. We heard one of our teenagers in Ireland say Adidas, and I thought, what are you talking about? And they said, you know, the shoe company. And it's Adi Dassler. So that was interesting for me to learn that. The other brother, Rudolf, moved to the other side of town, and he started Puma. Employees, local soccer teams, stores were all split into two camps as this feud raged on. If you were an Adidas employee, you were not welcome to shop at a Puma restaurant or a Puma store. The brothers never reconciled after all those years. They were buried in the same cemetery, but at opposite ends. The sibling rivalry that started with these two brothers impacted not only their town, but their family for generations to come. It's been around since the beginning of history, and it can have a disastrous effect on everyone around them. This morning, we're going to see sibling rivalry at its very worst. The heart of the matter, as we look at Genesis chapter 4, is really acceptable worship. What's an acceptable offering back to God? One brother gave God what was convenient, while the other gave God his very best. I'm going to start with the first half of chapter 4, and if you want to follow along with me, Genesis chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 to 16. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to his brother Abel, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother, Abel? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. There's a lot in this passage, so I want to go through verse by verse and talk about it. First of all, Cain was born as Adam and Eve had their first child. Eve started turning back to God. It indicates some reliance on him because his name meant this man was gotten. And she said, "With God's help, I have gotten the man." She didn't take credit for herself. She realized that it was through God that new life came. So there's some hope here as we look at Adam and Eve after last week's fall. We saw them fall into sin. They turned their backs on God. They decided all the good things he provided were not enough for them. They wanted more. Here we see Eve saying, "God provided a child for me." And again, if we go back, if you think about those promises and the curses, they were based on the seed of the woman. So as Eve is thinking about having a son, this man gotten from God, perhaps she's thinking, well, maybe this is my offspring that will reverse the curse. Maybe this is the one that will take care of that serpent. The next thing we read is, in the course of time, Cain brought an offering of fruit to God. Just the phrasing of that, in the course of time, makes it sound like this was a regular thing. Over a period of time, they brought an offering. So as we read that, and as I've read into it a little bit more, read some commentators, they're saying, probably, this was a common practice. This was not the first time they brought an offering. Cain brought an offering of fruit. He was a farmer, like his father. He tilled the ground, and he brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to God. Abel was a shepherd, and both of these occupations would have been common to Moses and to his readers as he's writing this many years later, a shepherd and a farmer. There's nothing bad about either one of those. Those were both very acceptable trades. However, we read in verse 4, Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. God had regard for Abel's offering, but not for Cain's. We see that God did not condemn Cain himself. He said, "It's your offering that is not acceptable." What was Cain's response to that? "Oh, let me offer the right thing. I'm sorry, Lord." Instead, his response was anger. Anger at God for not accepting his offering, and obviously anger at his brother Abel, whose offering was accepted. Again, here we're seeing sibling rivalry. It's not what I've done, it's what my brother's done that has made me look bad. It's the same blame shifting we saw in the garden. As Adam pointed to Eve, Eve pointed to the serpent, they were all blaming someone else for their actions. Cain learned that his offering was not acceptable. He should have stopped at that point and said, "What do I need to do, God? I'm sorry for giving you something that was not acceptable to you." God questioned Cain, "Why are you angry?" It's the same thing we saw in the last chapter. God is letting people determine what's going on in their own heart. He's saying, "What's going on? Why are you so angry? If you do well, won't you be accepted?" That phrase, "won't you be accepted," means, won't your head be lifted up? Your face be lifted up? It says that his countenance, his face was downcast. You could see it in his eyes. You could see it in his face, how angry, how upset he was. Looking to God in worship, looking up to him, is when it's acceptable. When we're looking down and focused on ourselves and what we've done, that's not acceptable. God is looking for us to praise him. As we sang this morning, that song touched me. It's the very breath in our lungs that came from God. What else could we do but declare his praises with it? He gave us that breath. Why waste it? Why not talk to him? So why did God accept Abel's offering but not Cain's? Was it simply that it was an animal offering and not a grain offering? Later in Israel's history, we learn that God accepted both grain and animal offerings. There were different times for different offerings, but they were both acceptable. It wasn't just a matter of, well, one was an animal and one was fruit and grains. The thing that we read about Cain's offering is it was just the fruit of the ground. But Abel brought an offering of the firstborn, the fat portions. How many of you like the fat portions of your meat? I have a family that cuts off any resemblance of fat because they don't want any part of the fat. When you're grilling something, you want the fat on there, right? Because that's going to flavor it and it's going to make it amazing. But when you get to eating it, not everybody loves the fat, right? As they're looking at what was the best part of the animal, the fat portions is how they would have described the filet mignon, the best parts of it, the juiciest, tenderest. But not only was it the best part of the animal, it was the firstborn. And that difference is what makes it so important. Let me turn to a couple of passages in the Old Testament so we can see a little bit more about this. Again, we're reading this today with retrospect, looking back over the Old Testament, and Moses is writing to people, explaining to them about this offering, and they know God's laws. They knew what God expected. In Exodus 13:2, the Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." This idea of your best, the very firstborn, the firstborn male, was dedicated to the Lord to be serving God. They didn't offer their children physically, but to that firstborn son was an offering to the Lord to serve him. And the firstborn of their animals was literally offered to the Lord. In Deuteronomy 26:2, we see, "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and you've taken possession of it and you live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground, which you harvest from the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose and make his name to dwell there." And it talks about offering the first of your harvest, just to recognize this came from God. I planted it. I may have hoed and weeded it. I may even have brought water to it, but God is the one that brings life. God is the one that made this grow. They're recognizing that the very food that they have, the very growth of the ground, is God's. And they gave back that first fruit. They gave back those first animals. In Leviticus 27, verses 26 to 30, we read about another type of offering. "But a firstborn of animals, which as a firstborn belongs to the Lord, no man may dedicate, whether ox or sheep. It is the Lord's. And if it is an unclean animal, then he shall buy it back at a valuation and add a fifth to it, or it is not redeemed. It shall be sold at the valuation." There's a lot of law details in there. "But no devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord of anything that he has, whether man or beast, or of his inherited field, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. No one devoted who is to be devoted for destruction from mankind shall be ransomed. He shall be surely put to death. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord." God introduced this concept of a tithe. Not only was the firstborn and the first fruits, but 10% of the yield of your crops, 10% of your animals, 10% of all that you had was given back to God as an offering, saying, you gave this to me, God. My offering to you is simply to give it back. And we still talk about the tithe in church today. People often use that as a guideline to say, how much should we give? Well, in the Old Testament, they were giving back 10%, and it was of their very best. God gives to us generously. We are made in His image. So wouldn't it stand to reason that to act godly, to act like our Maker, would be to be generous, to give back, to give to others? As we turn over to the New Testament, we are New Testament believers. We're in a New Testament church. There are very few of us that are Jewish by heritage. The New Testament talks about us Gentiles have been grafted into the vine, grafted into the family of God like an apple tree added to a pear tree. You're part of that tree, you get your sustenance from it, but you came from somewhere else. And while we recognize that, we see that Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. It's not up to you to carry out all of these hundreds of laws that we gave to Israel, but in your heart, serve God. Put Him first in all that you do. As we look to the New Testament church, we see what they did. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. When you meet together on the first day of the week, what's today? What day is today? Sunday. Is it the Sabbath? It's not the Sabbath. The Sabbath was 6:30 Friday to 6:30 Saturday. We celebrate the Lord's resurrection on Sunday. That's when we gather together. We saw that the New Testament church was doing that. They stopped celebrating a Sabbath and keeping that day. And they said, let's shift to Sunday. It's a new day. It's a day to worship the Lord. The Apostle Paul said, I'm going to come visit you again, but rather than having a big collection on the day I'm here, every week you should be giving to the Lord a portion of what He's given you, and just keep storing it up so that you can take care of the saints there in your church. We can help the saints in Jerusalem. And we see as we read the epistles and the letters to Paul, he's thanked the different churches over and over again for their support of him. So we see people taking care of their local church, their local people, and we see people taking care of missionaries, those traveling to other countries. All of those things are examples for us. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we see that acceptable giving is based on what you have. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 11 and 12. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. And if you back up, this whole chapter is talking about generous giving. It's based on what you have. So that's again where we look at that tithe as a good standard to say, well, it's a percentage of what you have versus saying every family has to give the same amount. If God has blessed you with a bigger salary, then you can give a bigger portion. And if God is sustaining you with a smaller salary, then you give a percentage of that smaller amount. The last one over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 15. This is talking about a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 15. The point is this, said Paul. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. What is that inexpressible gift? Grace. He's given us the Lord Jesus Christ, his very Son, as an offering. Jesus laid down his life and was literally, physically sacrificed. He died on the cross for your sins, for my sins. He paid that penalty. He was the ultimate sacrifice. So what could we withhold from God? It's all about our hearts. What he's blessed us with, we want to give back to him. We want to be cheerful, loving givers. And it's not compulsory. Our church doesn't say, we know how much you make, so you should give this amount. We don't know how much you make. And we don't know how much you give. That is just one person in the church who keeps a record for your taxes. What God has blessed you with, he wants you to bless others with, to give cheerfully, generously, and lovingly. So what's an acceptable offering? What's acceptable worship of our great God? If he's given us our very breath, do you think he's given you what's in your wallet? He sure has. Do you think he's given you children and family as a blessing? Yes, he has. God is looking for you to give of yourself, your time. Today, as our world gets busier and busier and more complex, and so many things eat into our time, it seems like our time has become the most valuable commodity that we have. And as we think about it, we use that time to work, to provide for ourselves, for our families. We use that time to serve others. We use that time to relax a little bit. How are you using your time? How much of it have you dedicated to the Lord? How much of it are you giving to other people? Are you giving generously as God has? Your talents. God has given you special abilities. The Bible talks specifically about spiritual gifts, the ability to teach, the ability to administrate, to manage things, the innate love for other people, generosity, hospitality, patience, some of the things that you're blessed with. God has given you that. Are you using that for him? And then your treasure, the physical things that God has blessed you with, a job that pays for your bills and takes care of things. Are you giving back to God a portion of that? Your time, your talents, and your treasure. We see the New Testament example was that you gave at your church, to your church. That's where it starts. And I'm not saying that because I'm the pastor. I'm saying that because that's our New Testament example. You give to your local church first. That's where your tithe, if that's how much you're giving, belongs. But we see through the Old Testament that it was not just the tithe, but it was offerings on top of that. You give to support what's going on in your local church. And we decide together as a family that we want to support different missionaries and different ministries here in the States and abroad. And then you have that same ability as a family to say, we want to support a pastor. We want to support a ministry. We want to help a young child who needs help in another country. We're going to give to that person as well. That's after you've given to the Lord through your church. We're stewards of all of these gifts, and we need to use them wisely. How we use them is a reflection of our heart's attitude. Dave Ramsey likes to talk about our hand as the example and saying, if we're holding on to all that we have with a tight fist, how are you going to get any more in there? It's like that old story of the monkey that reaches through the hole in the tree to grab, I don't know why a banana would be in the tree, but he grabs, goes in to grab something, and as he grabs it with his fist, he can't pull it back out again because he's holding on to it all. If we are tight-fisted with what God has given us, it's going to be hard to receive additional blessings. And we have those examples in Scripture of the stewards who were wise with what God gave them, and God blessed them with more. We are not a church that teaches that if you give a lot, God is going to make you rich. We are not a church that teaches that God is going to make you healthy all the time. We see through Scripture that the saints suffered all kinds of afflictions, and they were not wealthy. But God promises to provide for our needs, and he tells us that as a church, we can care for each other and we can care for our community. We can do that together. Scripture doesn't teach that we will be healthy and wealthy as Christians. It teaches us that he will provide for us and care for us, and he wants us to focus everything we have on him and serving others. Are you worshiping God through generous giving? How about your family? Are you generous with your family, your children? The reason that most young people don't go into ministry or follow the Lord into missions, even if they felt called, was because their parents discouraged them. Their parents wanted to see them make a big income and have a lot of money. Their parents didn't want them to go to a foreign country where they wouldn't see their grandkids and where they were worried about sickness and illness. Unfortunately, this generation is hanging on to our kids so tightly that very few are going into full-time ministry and into missions. Are you generous with your family? I was born last in my family. I'm the youngest by 8 years. So people have often said, oh, you were a mistake, weren't you? That's a really encouraging thing to say. So if you ever meet someone who's the youngest by a lot of years, don't say you were a mistake. God has told me I'm not a mistake. But the Lord blessed my parents with a child much after all the other children. And my mom told me when I was very young, you are my Samuel. I'm giving you back to the Lord. If he wants you to be a missionary or a pastor, he's yours. And it took a little while for the Lord to sink in through my thick head, but I'm finally in ministry and I'm loving serving the Lord. But my mom was ready to give me back to him and all of her children too, but me in particular. She said, God gave me to you, God gave you to me, so he can have you back. She said it nicely. Part of loving your kids, part of dedicating them to the Lord, is making sure that they're growing up knowing him, that you're giving them every opportunity to see your faith in action, to see you serving in church, to see you loving God, to see you being generous and Christ-like. That is raising up children who are prepared to love and honor him with the rest of their lives. It's still their choice. Every one of our kids, there's no guarantees. You can go to church your whole life and never trust Jesus Christ. But God wants us to dedicate our children to know him and to be in his house and to be growing in him. It's all about our hearts, our attitude of giving our best, giving our all. Back to Genesis 4, verse 7, God said to Cain, if you do not do well, if your offering is not acceptable, if you're looking down at your stuff and hanging on to it instead of lifting up your head and worshiping and praising me, sin will be crouching at your door. This is a word picture of, what do you think of an animal that would be crouching at your door? Maybe a tiger or a lion with all of that power just waiting in its muscles to just pounce when you're not watching. Sin's desire will be for you. We saw that same phrase in the curse when God said to Eve, your desire will be for your husband. You are the one who wants to be in control. You're going to want to be in charge, Eve. But instead, he's going to rule over you. That same exact phrasing is used here to describe sin. Sin's desire is for us to rule over us, to ruin our lives. But instead, God said to Cain, you must rule over sin. You have to be the one in charge and say, no, I'm not going to let that happen. I'm not going to let this anger turn into something worse. God gave us emotions. You can be angry, and the New Testament says, be angry, but do not sin. Anger is an emotion that stirs us to do something. There's good anger, right? When you see someone helpless being hurt and being taken advantage of, that should make you angry, and you should get up and do something. Anger is what drives our military to stand up and fight for their country, fight for their homes. That desire to protect and to care for someone. You're angry at seeing the oppressed hurt. But that's not why Cain was angry. Cain was angry because he didn't give a good offering. And his little brother, Abel, gave a good offering. He gave the best that he had. And in Cain's mind, Abel, you made me look bad. You're like the guy who's working all the time at work. Hey, slow down, buddy. You're making us look bad. That is the wrong focus. The focus should be on what can I do for God? No one makes you angry. Cain wasn't made angry by Abel's sacrifice. Cain decided himself, I'm upset about this, and I'm going to take that anger, and I'm going to let it fume. I'm going to let it turn into bitterness and resentment. Can I make you angry? I can say something totally offensive to you, and I hope I don't. But if I did, I can't make you angry. You still listen to those words and you say, okay, I don't know why he just said that. Maybe he's really tired, or maybe I misheard him. I'm going to ask a question and get some clarity because I could become angry about this. Now, in our heads, we're not usually saying those things, right? We should be counting to three or doing something to just, wow, I can't believe you just said that. Cooling down, nobody can make you angry. Somebody stepping on your foot, hitting you in the back of the legs with their shopping cart, doesn't make you angry. You decide how you're going to respond. If it's a little old lady who has just bumped you with her shopping cart, is your response different than if it's your four-year-old kid who is doing this to you over and over again? Have you had that experience in traffic when you're driving behind someone and they're going way under the speed limit and you're starting to think, what in the world is this person doing on the road? They are not a good driver. And then you pull up and you see, oh, it's my neighbor. Your whole countenance changes, right? Your whole perspective is like, oh, okay, yeah, she's being careful. Or a first-time driver, right? And you pull up and you're like, what in the world? They're swerving and doing all this. And then you see that it's a teenager and they probably just got their license. You have a little bit more patience. You decide how you're going to respond. Am I going to please God with my response? Am I going to obey him in how I respond in this situation? Or am I going to choose to please myself? Does it feel good to get angry? Sometimes. Does it feel good to shake your fist and to talk to the other drivers? Remember my kids saying, Dad, you know they can't hear you, right? I wasn't swearing at them, but I was telling them they should be using their blinkers. I was telling them a lot of things. They didn't hear me. But it made me feel a little bit better just to, okay, you should be doing this. We do things selfishly to make ourselves feel better. And often those things are the opposite of what God wants us to do. When we respond in anger and yell back at someone and turn it into a feud, that may have felt good at the moment, but you've just harmed that relationship. You've just put a wedge between yourself and that person, and that may take a long time to fix. When we choose to respond God's way, it will be hard. It is the harder choice. But the end result is always blessing and joy because God promises to bless us as we follow him. When we choose to please ourselves, it feels good at the moment, no matter what it is. But we know that the end result is going to be pain. There's going to be consequences. There's going to be suffering as a result of choosing to please yourself. Cain, as I said before, could have confessed right at this moment when God said, "Why are you so angry?" He could have said, "I am so sorry, God. My offering was not acceptable to you." Never in this does it say that Cain didn't understand what he was doing, right? It's not like God was just holding out this, you know, what is it going to take to make you happy, God? God told them that it was their hearts. Cain knew that giving the best, giving the firstborn. So we don't have that instruction in here. We don't read that. But it was clear that Cain knew that what he did was wrong and that what Cain did was right. That Abel did was right, sorry. Cain chose to follow his sinful attitude with a false, unheart-focused, un-God-focused offering. His worship to God was all about him. Look at what I'm giving you, God. It's not my best, it's just something. That turned into resentment. This first sibling rivalry developed a pattern that will be repeated again and again through the book of Genesis. We're going to see brothers fighting against brothers, especially brothers who are doing the wrong thing and blaming their brothers who are pleasing God. We're going to see that again and again. Rivalry and jealousy are nothing better than selfishness, and there's no place for that in a Christian home or in the Christian church. If you're struggling or have continued to struggle with rivalry, I still hear adults talk about their little brother or their big brother and how their mom likes them better. And they still hang on to those grudges. They're still hanging on to that rivalry. There's nothing good that's going to come of that. Nothing good at all. When we wish harm on someone else, God said, that is detestable. That's something he hates when we would want to see someone else. So Cain asks Abel. He spoke to his brother Abel. In another translation, he said, "Come on out to the field, brother. I want to show you my new crops." He invites him to the field, and then he kills his brother. He sheds his blood. His life blood pours out back into the ground that he's been working. Fake offerings, fake worship of God, doing it in the wrong way, are going to lead to anger, to bitterness, rage, and in this case, it was followed by murder and deception. Just like in the previous chapter, God is asking questions. When he said, "Where are you?" to Adam and Eve, in this case, he said, "Where's your brother? Where's Abel?" When he said to Adam and Eve, "What have you done?" He says the same thing to Cain. "What have you done?" Cain's answer is, "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I supposed to be in charge of him?" Again, it's kind of like he's shifting the blame to someone else. I shouldn't be the one looking after him. He's lying to God. At this point, confession and admission of sin would have been the thing to do. Life is precious. Life was created in the image of God. And because of that, God said to Cain, "You are cursed." Now, it's on Cain. Before this, we saw that God did not accept his offering. And Cain had the opportunity to confess and to make it right. God didn't dismiss Cain as a person. He just said, "What you've given me was not from your heart. It was not your best." And now he's saying to Cain, "You are cursed. The ground that you've been caring for is no longer going to produce for you. You're going to become a fugitive and a wanderer. You're no longer a farmer. You can't till the ground because you're just going to move from place to place." the very ground that you've been caring for is crying out to me with your brother's blood. And in verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Cain was sorry. So why doesn't God forgive him? Cain was sorry he got caught. Cain was sorry for the consequences. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. What Cain is expressing here is worldly grief. I am so sorry that I can't be a farmer anymore. I'm so sorry that I can't stay here. I'm so sorry that you're displeased with me, God. He doesn't say anything about sorry for taking his brother's life, or I'm sorry, God, for giving you a cheap offering, giving you what was convenient instead of my best. If Cain had godly sorrow, it would have been repentance that led to life. But instead, he was just simply sorry. You've seen that and heard that from your kids, your grandkids, children who say, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. And what are they sorry for? That they got caught. But when you hear them say, I'm sorry I took that from my little brother, I'm sorry I hurt this person, and you see that there's real repentance there, it's a totally different response from you, isn't it? In spite of that, God still showed mercy. He sent Cain out of the land and said, you're going to be a wanderer. But he protected Cain with some kind of a mark. I don't know if it was a Harry Potter lightning bolt on his forehead or something that told people, when you saw this guy, you better not kill him. It also tells us that there were more people around at this point, right? Because Cain is saying, what about other people killing me? Well, so far we know about Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel. But there were apparently other siblings around, getting married, having children. That's all happening. And he's saying, people are going to kill me when they find out what I did. So God protects him, even though he sinned. Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, and he settled in Nod to the east of Eden. And again, we saw that last week, that when Adam and Eve were driven from the garden to protect them from the tree of life, that on the east was the flaming sword and the big scary cherubs, the angels, that were protecting that garden. Going away from God, going to the east, is leaving God's blessing, leaving God's presence. And we'll see later, when they return to the blessing, return to the promised land, it will be moving to the west. I'm going to save the rest of this and next chapter for next week, because we have ice cream coming. As we read the rest of this chapter, we're going to find out about Cain's family, his heritage, and then we're going to see a new family and a new heritage coming with Seth. Mark, would you come as we close in song this morning?